Shabbat Shalom. My name is Ephraim Judah with Lion and Lamb Ministries, and thank you for joining us for our Erev Shabbat broadcast here on B'nai Shalom.tv. We welcome you in each and every Sabbath where we worship the Lord and study His Word and His instruction from the Torah. In all the ways that you might be watching, whether that's Facebook Live, our mobile app, or any one of our television apps, we thank you for making us a part of your Sabbath routine. Right now it is September 11th, the anniversary of 9/11, and on this Sabbath, a couple of announcements that we have. Next week, we will be having our Yom Teruah online conference event. If you go to yomteruahevent.com, you can make a single donation of any amount and gain access to a whole series of teachings that we will be releasing next weekend to celebrate the Feast of Trumpets, also known as Rosh Hashanah. And we have many brethren that have sent in teachings, and we have worship sets, as well as children's and youth broadcasts as well, that we've collected and we'll be making available all next weekend for our Yom Teruah online conference. Many brethren will get to join in and celebrate with us that appointed time. And so we pray that you will avail yourself of that. And once again, if you go to yomteruahevent.com, you can make your donation there and gain access come next week to all the teachings that we will be releasing for that online conference event. And we look forward for everybody to join us for that. As well as anytime that any of the things that we do here at Lion and Lamb Ministries, if you are blessed by those things and the Lord would stir in your heart, you can make your donation at llgive.com and you can become one of our monthly donors or make a one-time gift, as well as a few other options there. You can donate to our event asset fundraiser, as well as the Lynn Judah Memorial Fund as well. And so if you're blessed by anything we do here at Lion and Lamb, we encourage you to make your donation there. Once again, thank you for joining us. Shabbat Shalom, and now let us set apart this Sabbath from the rest of the week with the Kiddush and the family blessings. Shabbat Shalom and Chag Sameach to you. Please join with our family as we usher in the Sabbath.
Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who has sanctified us by his commandments and has commanded us to be a light unto the nations and has given us Yeshua the Messiah, the light of the world. Amen.
Amen. Now Kiddush, blessing over the cup.
Baruch atah Adonai, Eloheinu melech haolam, borei pri hagafen. Amen.
Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who creates the fruit of the vine. Amen.
Amen.
Chamotzi.
Chamotzi lechem min haaretz. We give thanks to God for bread. Our voices rise in song together as our joyful prayer is said. Baruch atah Adonai, Eloheinu melech haolam, hamotzi lechem min haaretz. Amen.
Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who brings forth bread from out of the earth. Amen.
Amen.
Husbands, now let's bless our wives. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you, Lord, for my wonderful wife that you have given to me. I thank you, Lord, for her, and for I pray that you would bless her with your very best blessing. Bless her as she sees about the ways of the household, as she takes care of the children and educates them. And Father, I confess that I love her with all of my heart. And so, Father, I pray that you would bless her on this Sabbath day. We thank you in Yeshua's name. Amen. Amen. And now let's bless our sons. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you.
May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace, and may you be as Ephraim and Manasseh. Amen. Now let's bless our daughters. May the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace, and may you be as Ruth and as Esther. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Shabbat shalom.
Shabbat shalom.
Bahu et Adonai hamvorach, Baruch Adonai hamvorach le'olam vahed.
Bless the Lord who is to be praised. Blessed be the Lord who is praised for all eternity. Amen. And now the Micha Mocha.
Micha Mocha ba'elim Adonai. Micha Mocha nedar b'chodesh. Nora techilot osefele. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, Lord, there is none else. You are awesome in praise, doing wonders, O Lord. Who is like you, O Lord?
Amen. And now the blessing of the Messiah. Baruch ata Adonai Eloheinu Melech HaOlam Asher Natan Lanu Et Derech HaYeshua B'Mashiach Yeshua. Altogether, blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who has given us the way of salvation in Messiah Yeshua. Amen. And now the Veshamru. Veshamru V'nei Yisrael Et HaShabbat La'asot Et HaShabbat L'Drortam Barit Olam B'nei Avayom B'nei Yisrael Othi Le'olam K'Sheshet Yamim Asar Nai Et HaShemayim V'et HaRetz V'yom HaShavi Shabbat V'inafash. Altogether, the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath and observe the Sabbath throughout their generations as an everlasting covenant. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he ceased from his work and was refreshed. Amen. And now the Shema, if you'd all turn and face east toward Jerusalem for the watchword of our faith, the Shema.
Shema Israel, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad, Baruch Shem, Kivod Malchuto, Leolam Vayed, Yeshua HaMashiach, Hu Adonai.
Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. Blessed be his name, whose glorious kingdom is forever and ever. Yeshua the Messiah, he is Lord. Amen. And now the Ve'achavta. Ve'ahavta et Adonai Ochecha b'chol levavcha uv'chol nashicha uv'chol meyodecha v'heyu hadevarim ha'ale asher nechim ezavcha hayom alevavcha v'shinantam lavenecha v'deperdabam b'shivtecha b'yetecha uv'lechtecha v'derech u'shakbika uv'kumika u'kershatam la'ot ha'yodecha v'heyu latotavot b'inenecha u'chetavtam ha'mezuzot b'techa u'vishorecha. Altogether. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words which I command you this day shall be upon your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall speak of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them for a sign upon your hand, and they shall be for frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them upon the doorposts of your house and upon your gates. Amen.
la 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 la. Sing the Shema Israel. La 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 la. Sing the Shema Israel. Shema Israel. Adonai Elohim. Adonai. Shema, Shema Israel, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Baruch Shem Kevod Malkuto Le'olam Vayed. Lai lai. La 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 la. Sing the Shema Israel. Shema Israel. Adonai Elohim. Adonai. Shema, Shema Israel, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Lai, lai, lai. Lai, la, la, lai, la, lai, lai, lai. Lai, la, la, lai, la, lai, lai, lai. Sing the Shema Israel. Shema Israel. Adonai Elohim. Adonai Echad. La 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 la. Sing the Shema Israel. La 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 la. Sing the Shema Israel. Amen. Prepare ye the way, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Prepare ye the way, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Let's say Yahweh. Prepare ye the way, prepare ye the way of Yahweh. Prepare ye the way, prepare ye the way of Yahweh. Yeshua, Yeshua, you reign. You reign on high, Almighty God, your love is like no other.
of Yahweh. Prepare ye the way, prepare ye the way of Yahweh.
Prepare ye the way,
prepare ye the way, prepare ye the way of Yahweh. Prepare ye the way, prepare ye the way of Yahweh.
Yeshua, you reign.
Yeshua, you reign on high. You reign on high. Almighty God, your love is like no other. Yeshua, you reign on high. You reign on high. Almighty God, your love is like no other. Yeshua, you reign on high. You reign on high. Almighty God, your love is like no other. Yeshua, you reign on high. You reign on high. Prepare ye the way, prepare ye the way of Yahweh. Prepare ye the way, prepare ye the way of Yahweh.
Thank you, Father.
The days of Elijah, declaring the word of the Lord. And these are the days of your servant Moses, righteousness being restored. And though these are days of great trials, of famine and darkness and sword, still we are the voice in the desert crying, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Behold, he comes riding on the clouds, shining like the sun at the trumpet's call. So lift your voice, it's a year of jubilee, and out of Zion's hill salvation. And these are the days of Ezekiel, the dry bones becoming as flesh. And these are the days of your servant David, rebuilding a temple of praise. And these are the days of the harvest, the fields are wide in the are your laborers in your vineyard. at the trumpet's call. So lift your voice, it's the year of Jubilee, and out of Zion's hill salvation comes. Behold, he comes, riding on the clouds, shining like the sun at the trumpet's call. So lift your voice, it's a year of Jubilee, and out of Zion's hill salvation comes. So lift your voice, it's a year of Jubilee, and out of Zion's hill salvation comes.
Thank you, Father. Let your salvation come.
Yeshua, you reign on high. You reign on high. Almighty God, your love is like no other.
Keep me to your territory. Kimitiyon tetzetora urvar haronai mi Yerushalayim Baruch shenatan Torah Torah Baruch shenatan Torah Torah Le'amo Yisrael Be'kdushato.
Shabbat Shalom. Please join us for the reading of Parashah Nitzavim. You stand today, all of you, before Adonai your Elohim, your chiefs, your tribes, your elders and your officers, even all the men of Israel, your little ones, your wives, and the alien who is within your camps, from the one who chops your wood to the one who draws your water, that you may enter into the covenant with Adonai your Elohim and into his oath which Adonai your Elohim is making with you today, in order that he may establish you today as his people and that he may be your Elohim, just as he spoke to you and as he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Yitzhak, and Yaakov. Now not with you alone am I making this covenant and this oath, but with those who stand here with us today in the presence of Adonai our Elohim, and with those who are not with us here today. For you know how we lived in the land of Egypt, and how we came through the midst of the nations through which you passed. Moreover, you have seen their abominations and their idols of wood, stone, silver, and gold, which they had with them, so that there will not be among you a man or a woman, or a family or tribe, whose heart turns away today from Adonai your Elohim, to go and serve the gods of those nations, that there will not be among you a root-bearing poisonous fruit and wormwood. It shall be, when he hears the words of this curse, that he will boast, saying, I have peace, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart in order to destroy the watered land with the dry. Adonai shall never be willing to forgive him, but rather the anger of Adonai and his jealousy will burn against that man. And every curse which is written in this book will rest on him, and Adonai will blot out his name from under heaven. Then Adonai will single him out for adversity from all the tribes of Israel, according to all the curses of the covenant which are written in this book of the law. Now the generation to come, your sons who rise up after you, and the foreigner who comes from a distant land, when they see the plagues of the land and the diseases with which Adonai has afflicted it, they will say, all its land is brimstone and salt, a burning waste, unsown and unproductive, and no grass grows in it, like the overthrow of Sodom and Amorah, Admah and Zeboim, which Adonai overthrew in his anger and in his wrath. All the nations will say, why has Adonai done thus to this land? Why this great outburst of anger? Then men will say, because they forsook the covenant of Adonai, the Elohim of their fathers, which he made with them, when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went and served other gods and worshipped them, gods whom they have not known and whom he had not allotted to them. Therefore, the anger of Adonai burned against that land to bring upon it every curse which is written in this book.
And Adonai uprooted them from their land in anger and in fury and in great wrath, and cast them into another land, as it is to this day. The secret things belong to Adonai or Elohim, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law. Chapter 30. So it shall be, when all of these things have come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind in all the nations where Adonai your Elohim has banished you, and you return to Adonai your Elohim, and obey him with all your heart and soul, according to all that I command you today, you and your sons, then Adonai your Elohim will restore you from captivity, and have compassion on you, and will gather you again from all the peoples where Adonai your Elohim has scattered you. If your outcasts are at the ends of the earth, from there Adonai your Elohim will gather you, and from there he will bring you back. Adonai your Elohim will bring you into the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it, and he will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. Moreover, Adonai your Elohim will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love Adonai your Elohim with all your heart and with all your soul, so that you may live. Adonai your Elohim will inflict all these curses on your enemies and on those who hate you, who persecuted you. And you shall again obey Adonai and observe all his commandments, which I command you today. Then Adonai your Elohim will prosper you abundantly in all the work of your hand, in the offspring of your body, and in the offspring of your cattle, and in the produce of your ground. For Adonai will again rejoice over you for good, just as he rejoiced over your fathers. If you obey Adonai your Elohim, and keep his commandments and his statutes which are written in this book of the law, if you turn to Adonai your Elohim with all your heart and soul. For this commandment, which I command you today, is not too difficult for you, nor is it out of reach. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will go up to heaven for us to get it for us and make us hear it, that we may observe it? Nor is it beyond the sea that you would say, who will cross the sea for us to get it for us and make us hear it, that we may observe it? But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may observe it. See, I have set before you today life and prosperity, and death and adversity, in that I command you today to love Adonai your Elohim, to walk in his ways and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, that you may live and multiply, and that Adonai your Elohim may bless you in the land where you are entering to possess it. But if your heart turns away, and you will not obey, but are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You will not prolong your days in the land which you are crossing the Jordan to enter and possess it. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. So choose life in order that you may live, you and your descendants, by loving Adonai your Elohim, by obeying his voice, and by holding fast to him. For this is your life and the length of your days, that you may live in the land which Adonai swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Yitzhak, and Yaakov, to give them. Thank you for joining us for the reading of Parasha Nitzavim. Now, this parasha is summed up quite well by one verse, Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6, where it says, moreover, Adonai your Elohim will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love Adonai your Elohim with all your heart and with all your soul, so that you may live. Now this verse harkens back to 20 chapters ago in chapter 10, verse 16, where it says, so circumcise your heart and stiffen your neck no longer. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 16, Moshe compared an uncircumcised heart with a stiff neck. A stiff neck is a biblical idiom that refers to pride and stubbornness, an unwillingness to bend one's will. A person with a stiff neck is not flexible. Now, we know this because if I had a stiff neck, I would not move very flexibly, right? We would be limited in our motions if we had a stiff neck. That's why this terminology is chosen. Now, he does not make his will conform to Adonai's instruction. The person with a stiff neck doesn't, because he's too busy going in his own way. The difference between chapter 10 and chapter 30 is what follows, what comes on the heels of the circumcision of the heart. Specifically, love Adonai your Elohim with all your heart and with all your soul so that you may live. Now we see that from several other verses in the book of Deuteronomy, this message is conveyed numerous times. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 29. But from there you will seek Adonai your Elohim, and you will find him. When? If you search for him with all your heart and all your soul. Of course, we know the Shema. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. Hear, O Israel, Adonai is our Elohim. Adonai is one. You shall love Adonai your Elohim with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. Deuteronomy chapter 10, several verses earlier than what we just read. Verses 12 and 13 say, Now, Israel, what does Adonai your Elohim require from you? But to fear Adonai your Elohim, to walk in all his ways and love him, and to serve Adonai your Elohim with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep Adonai's commandments and his statutes, which I am commanding you today for your good. All this comes back to Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6. The last words of Moshe before he is taken up on the mountain and his life is taken. Moreover, Adonai your Elohim will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love Adonai your Elohim with all your heart and with all your soul so that you may live. Nothing that you do in this life will matter. Nothing that you accomplish is going to make any difference. Nothing that you pursue will make the world a better place unless what you are doing is about loving him and loving the people he created. We were formed and fashioned by the hand of a loving father and placed at this very moment in time in order to perform specific good works, things that Adonai planned for us to accomplish for his name long before we ever even existed. If we are obedient to his instructions, not because we have to do so, but because we love him with all of our heart and all of our soul, then being obedient to him is easy, and it's not burdensome. If, however, we are attempting to obey him not out of an expression of love, but instead we see it as a list of do's and don'ts, or if we do so out of a sense of requirement only, then we're going to miss the entire reason for bringing ourselves into submission to his word. If our keeping the Torah isn't done out of a love for him and a love for others, we're going to find ourselves always living a life where we're on the wrong side of the river, forever destined to be able to see the land of promise, but lacking the freedom to be able to cross over and take possession of it. The good news is that he has given us the ability to choose, and he has given us the formula for success. Chapter 30, verses 19 and 20. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. So choose life in order that you may live, you and your descendants, by loving Adonai your Elohim, by obeying his voice, and by holding fast to him. For this is your life and the length of your days, that you may live in the land which Adonai swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Yitzhak, and Yaakov, to give them. Let's be diligent to cast off our fleshly desires and to cling to the lover of our souls and to submit our wills wholly and completely to him, allowing him to circumcise our hearts, that our necks may not be stiff any longer, but instead that we would love him with all of our hearts and all of our souls. Shabbat Shalom.
Shabbat Shalom, everyone. If you would turn in your Bibles now to Isaiah chapter 61. And there at verse 10, now if you have a Hebrew Bible, you want to be turning to Isaiah chapter 62, verse 1. One of the differences between the Hebrew Bible and the normal Bible that we use is they do a little subdivision here that's a little bit different. So for the rest of you, the normal Bible, the Bible that we're most familiar with, is to go to chapter 61, verse 10, where the word says, I will rejoice greatly in the Lord, my soul will exult in my God. This is the seventh and last of what we call the Haftorahs of Consolation. For the previous six Sabbaths, we've been telling this sermon, we've been telling this story, going through Isaiah, selecting certain passages. Of course, they're all talking about what the Jewish people refer to as the final redemption. And what our Torah portion has been talking about, especially when we come to Deuteronomy chapter 30, about how Moses, through the Lord, is promising to the future generations that God would call us back from all the nations where we had been scattered. And so this sermon ties in with that and connects all of that together. We always teach this before we come to the fall holidays. Why? Well, it turns out, and you'll learn this, that the Feast of Trumpets is the sounding of the blast of the shofar, which is the great gathering of the saints. That Yom Kippur is God's promise that he gives that he will judge our enemies, and he'll put upon them the curses that they put upon us. And then finally, in Tabernacles, the Feast of Tabernacles, that's when we're all gathered together, the Feast of Ingathering, and we now live with the Lord, and he's in the city of Jerusalem ruling over all of us, and we're in the kingdom. So all of these themes, all of these future things, they all come tying together at the end of the year, and this last portion is going to complete that story. Now, let me take you back very briefly before we get into this portion. Let me take you back to, and let's review the key verses that we've been doing for the last 6 weeks that tells this great story. The first one, going back 6 weeks ago, the first verse that we jumped on was Isaiah 40, verse 1, which said, comfort, O comfort my people. So the first thing, you know, it's called the consolation of Israel, when you comfort Israel. So here's the Lord saying, comfort my people. The second portion was Isaiah 49, verse 14, which says, but Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me and the Lord has forgotten me. And of course, the Lord didn't forsake and he hasn't forgotten. It's that the people got up and walked away from the Lord. And now that they're separated from God, they feel they have been forsaken and forgotten. The third portion came from Isaiah 54, verse 11, which says, O afflicted one, storm-tossed and not comforted, behold, I will set your stones in antimony, and your foundations I will lay in sapphires. There's a recognition that Israel scattered has been afflicted. God recognizes that. He recognizes that it's not been going well. And so he's like saying to them, look, I realize you've been in great difficulty, but this is what I'm going to be doing. I am going to be supporting you. I am going to lift you out of that. And rather than being moved from place to place to place, which is what, when you're scattered, what happens to you, he says, I will set your stones in antimony, meaning I'm going to set them and they will never move again. That's essentially the promise that's given. Then the fourth portion came from Isaiah 51, verse 12, where the Lord emphatically says, I, even I, am the one who comforts you. The first command was to comfort the people. We see the reason why they need the comfort, and now he's boldly proclaiming, it is I that's going to comfort you. The fifth portion, just 2 weeks ago, we read from Isaiah 54, verses 7 and 8, specifically where it says, for a brief moment I forsook you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In an outburst of anger I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kind, loving kindness I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. There's a recognition again of that it looked like I wasn't looking at you. I'd turned away from you. And that's true. for God's people to be taken out of the land and carried away by the enemies, that's only by the permission of God does that happen. That's only, it requires God to relent and allow it to happen. I want you to note, I hid my face for a moment. What that actually means is not so much that I've completely turned away from seeing you, but you don't see my smile anymore. And there was nothing pleasing to the Lord about his people being scattered and kicked out of the land. There was no smile on his face with regard to that. Part of the blessing that we give, the priestly blessing, is may the Lord look upon you. May he smile when he sees you. And here's the thing which says there was a time I didn't smile at you because of what was going on. Then last week, our portion was Isaiah 60, verse 1, which says, arise, shine, for your light has come and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. And that particular passage out of Isaiah 60 is a very powerful passage. If you go through the rest of it, it tells you about things associated with the Great Tribulation. It tells you about the people that will be after the Great Tribulation. And probably the biggest example that we'll have of God's restoration, of God's compassion and loving kindness toward us, will be demonstrated as the tribulation saints go through the Great Trib. Because we'll be in a world that will be completely set against us. And when we see that we survive, we endure, we make it through that, we'll see the direct evidence of God's loving kindness. We'll see the direct evidence of his grace, of his provision, his salvation, his deliverance. We'll see those things in a very dramatic fashion. And particularly this verse speaks of when darkness has come over the whole earth, you will have light where you're at. The contrast of light and darkness is profound. And basically, God's provision and protection is like light, whereas the tribulation is like darkness. And there's a tremendous contrast. Now, we come to the final Haftorah of consolation. And so after all of that, what is now going to be our response? And that's where it takes us to Isaiah 61, verse 10, where it says, I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God. And that's the most profound and the strongest words that you can use that says, you and I are going to rejoice. We are going to be so happy. You know, Ephraim's portion that he read to it says, I, the Lord, will rejoice over you in that day. Well, we will rejoice over the Lord. Everybody will be rejoicing. I always share this one thing about trying to show you the emphasis of what the word rejoice means there. It's more than you're going to enjoy it. It's more than, well, I'll be happy with it, or I'll be contented or satisfied. It's way more than that. And it goes back to the very nature of when laughter occurs, why do we laugh when we do? And what it is that it is your brain, if it sees too sharp of a contrast from something that's going along and then suddenly it rapidly changes. The case in point is a man walking down the street, he steps on a banana peel, suddenly his feet are in the air and he falls down on his keister, and guess what we do? We laugh. And the reason we laugh is because we were accustomed to him walking when suddenly everything changes so dramatically and he's in an awkward situation, and it's just, if you stop and think about that, who in the world in their right mind would laugh at a man who just slipped on a banana peel and fell on his rear? I mean, I'm of the age, and you, some of the audience join me. If we slip on a banana peel and we fall, there is nothing to laugh about. Are you with me? Okay. But the laughter that we're talking about, the mechanism laughter, is that you're going along and you don't expect what is happening. And then suddenly it happens. Maybe I should have used the example of America's Funniest Videos. Some of the stuff, you're seeing something and then suddenly something changes so dramatically that you laugh. And it's usually people getting hurt, as I recall. It turns out then in our brains that we can't process the change quick enough. And it's literally, if I could use this word picture, it's like the gears in your brain have to disengage. They have to free spin for a little bit before they can sink back into the position where they're at. And that chuckling of the gears is the chuckle of laughter. Your brain just can't process it fast enough, so you chuckle. You know, and then you go into roaring laughter when it really gets you. Well, the rejoicing that it's talking about here is referring to uncontrolled laughter. That the change we'll go through will be so dramatic that the only thing that we can do is laugh. And we call it rejoicing, but it's laughing and laughing and because we're so happy and the contrast is so great. And believe you me, coming out of this world, the end of the ages, and suddenly stepping into the messianic kingdom with the Messiah, I assure you it will be a dramatic change. A change so great that the only thing that you can do is rejoice and exalt God and laugh. I personally believe that when we get to the Messianic Kingdom, I think it's going to take a couple of weeks of just sheer laughter just to try to make the adjustment. I think that that Feast of Tabernacles that we'll observe first in the kingdom, I mean, we thoroughly enjoy the Feast of Tabernacles. By the way, it is the feast that has the double commandment to rejoice before the Lord. I think then we really will fulfill the commandment. We will rejoice before the Lord. And the Lord will rejoice before us. Have you ever seen the scene of, I'll take the example of some soldiers who are in a tremendous fight. And maybe some of them have been separated and great trauma, great concern for one. But suddenly the battle is over and the soldiers emerge and suddenly they see that their friends made it. And you know, I'm sure you've seen movie scenes and other things where they come up and they rejoicingly hug each other, knocking the dust off, and they're crying and happy and so forth to see one another, and they made it and they're safe now and all of that. That's the first celebration of the Messiah's kingdom. We made it. We died back there, but now we've risen. We're alive. We have our new bodies. We're all of the reasons in the world to rejoice. And so it says, I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God. Now, the passage goes on to say, and there's some very fascinating words here, and in fact, as I read some of them, you're going to recognize some of these phrases and terms that are used in the New Testament, because this message, this great message here, Paul made reference to it. The other apostles made reference to it, particularly some of the phrases to try to communicate what was going to be happening in the future, what are the things the Messiah has done for us and what it's going to lead to. It goes on to say, verse 10, the second half, for he hath clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness. Do you remember in the book of Revelation when it talked about when the Messiah shows up that we put on don robes of righteousness? This is where it comes from. This rejoicing is, well, not only do we have a new body, we have new apparel to wear. You know, I'm going to get my new body. I'm not going to be walking around in this thing. I'm going to get a new apparel that goes with it as well. As a bridegroom decks himself with a garland, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels, for as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes the things sown in it to spring up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring up before all of the nations. This is a very interesting word picture that is being used here. There's two of them. One is the whole idea of a young couple when they get married. The I don't know if you've known this, but I've been around a lot of weddings, and it's always amazing to me. And when I see it, it testifies to me of this verse. You'll see the guy who, you know, and I get to do a lot of premarital counseling. You'll see the guy come in, and he looks like he's barely made man yet. I mean, he looks like a boy, you know. He's like a kid to me. You know, he's young. I mean, he's, you know, everything is still brand new, you know, in his body. And the gal will come in, and she's just as cute as can possibly be. And you can understand why her father's still highly protective of her, you know, because of her youthfulness and so forth. They will get dressed up to get married. And they'll come into the wedding ceremony, putting their best attire on and all of the adornments that are associated with the wedding, from the tuxedos to the outfits to getting their hairstyle to the bride and all the special things that she does for herself, not the least of which is makeup and a perfect dress and everything that goes with it. And they'll come walking into this ceremony, and that guy is like the most handsome guy in the world, and she's like the most beautiful woman in the world. I mean, it's just... Here just recently, we had a young couple that got married. I didn't get to go to the ceremony, but I did get to see the pictures. I saw the pictures of this couple, and I've known them from their youth. And I'm looking at it, and literally, I had to zoom in. I said, that's them? Because the two of them together, they were gorgeous. They were incredibly handsome and beautiful. You know, and the picturesque scene was just, it was so special and so delightful. Well, here's what it says of us when we first come to the kingdom, when we first enter into the kingdom. It says that we become like a bridegroom who decks himself out with a crown, a garland, and like a bride that adorns herself with jewels and all the precious things, you know, that are associated with her. Like that, that's how we'll be when we enter the kingdom. I mean, that's incredible. You know, I'll have a confession too. You know, I'm at the age now where there's parts of my body I don't like anymore. I don't like the way I stand up, and I can't. I'm not strong enough like I used to be. You know, I've got diabetes, so I have to take my insulin and so forth for it. I'll get aches and pains. If I lay down in kind of the wrong position, I get up and I have to get my shoulder and arm to work again. Get up in the morning, you're not so steady. You know, you gotta, like, you know. That's not fun. Let me just tell you that. And to some extent, it's working through a series of aches and pains before you can get to the point where you can just kind of start to put a smile on your face. And it's our bodies are wearing out. It's because of all of the wear and tear, you know, that's on us. And to tell you the truth, I am so looking forward to getting this new body the Lord's going to give me. And that I can go and do whatever I want and it doesn't hurt anymore. It feels good all the time, you know, to run and not be weary and to not struggle. And so the contrast is going to be very great. I'm probably going to be laughing for a couple of weeks over, you know, how my shoulders work again and my legs work again. He goes on to say further, for as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as the garden causes the things sown in to spring up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring up before the nations. The picture that's really being spoken of here is that we take a seed. You know, the seed is a product of the plant before, the fruit before, and the fruit was either consumed or used or spoiled or whatever, but the seed came out of it. And the seed, the best seed, they just dry up. And in fact, they look as dead as the plant that gave birth to them. And they look dead. You know what we do with dead things? We bury them. So you take this seed, you bury it in the ground. Give it back to the earth again. But something incredible happens. Life starts again. It's the temperature, it's the moisture, it's something. And life begins again in that seed. And when the seed sprouts, it kind of pushes the dry hole away, and the thing comes up, breaks through the ground, gets to the sunlight, puts its first leaf out, and it begins to grow and establish roots, and it becomes a stronger plant, and it gets more leaves, and next thing you know, here comes the cycle. We have a very strong plant, and as a result, we have more flowers. We have the fruit is born, and that whole cycle is an incredible picture of us, the life cycle we have. When we're first born, we're born of seed. And we come forth and we're little babies and we can't do a thing for ourselves. But people nourish us and care for us, and finally we begin to grow. And we, instead of being a little sprout, why we become a kid, and we continue to grow until we come to adulthood. And then we bear fruit. We also, you know, multiply. And then there comes a point at the end of our mortal life where we die. But those that we gave seed to, they live. And they continue on. And God uses that picture, not only of us, but of the natural plants, to say that there's some things that God started here in the beginning. And the things he started in the beginning were righteousness and justice. And some of those things, quite honestly, in the world we're at, have died. Well, and everybody wants to just cast them down into the dirt. Well, that plays right into God's plan. Because he can take that stuff, cast down into the dirt, and have it sprout out with new life. And that's part of what the Messianic Kingdom is. He sprouts out with new life so that righteousness and justice spring up in the whole world in his kingdom. I am truly looking forward to the day when all of this will take place. Now, let me go just one other thought on this. You know, I really believe that, like me, there's a lot of other people in the world, they would like to see things like that happen too. But the problem that we as men always do when we try to do this ourselves is that we want to separate righteousness from justice. And there's a moment when we want to use justice on a situation and there's no righteousness in it and it doesn't work out. Or we'll try to do righteousness, but there's no justice in it, and that doesn't work out either. You got to let God do those two. By the way, going back to the teaching that we had a couple of weeks ago on Shoftim, one of the things that we emphasized with you, the Hebrew word for righteousness is virtually the same word for justice. It's virtually the same word. And it is said, you know, in the scripture, that righteousness has kissed justice. Righteousness and justice are intimate friends that you can't separate them. They're like an item, you know, like a couple. And if you separate them, you just got trouble. And that's the world that we live in. There's people who want righteousness, and there's people in here who want justice. Not everybody's evil. But when they try to seek righteousness or justice and they don't do it God's way, it never works out. And as a result, there's no righteousness and there's no justice. And along the way, loving kindness, you know, goes away. So there's no love. And that is what the dynamic has been when the people of God won't do what he says. Then wherever they live, they suffer these things. They get cast out of the land in the nations. If those nations won't seek God, this is what happens to them. I personally believe that this is boiling down to the very essence of the issues that are going on in the world today. We've got everything so flipped upside down and backwards and inside out that we can't find anything. Let me take the example that's just happening in the news right now. It's this thing called DACA. It's this thing about allowing a path of citizenship and no deportation to these kids that were brought by their parents into the country. They weren't legal to come in the country. They didn't have citizenship, and they're not citizens. But they've grown up in this country. All they've ever known is living in this country. And some of these people are adults, young adults, and professionals, and working in jobs. And so President Obama, by executive action, not because there's a law that says it, he decided to just direct the Immigration Naturalization Service not to prosecute those people, not to deport them, and so that they could just hang around. Is that a law? No. It was an executive order, which can be changed by the next executive. And by the way, here comes President Trump, and he says, we're going to cancel that in 6 months. Why did he say 6 months? He's telling the Congress, you need to make a law. Make a law for this. And by the way, every legal scholar says that what President Obama did was unconstitutional, that he should never have done it. He'd never had the authority or right to do it. So now everybody's getting upset. Oh, how dare us threaten these people to deport them. They've never lived in the other country. They've always lived here. It's like kicking them out of the country, and they think that it's a terrible, heartless thing that's going on. You know what they really are believing in? They're believing in righteousness. They want to do the right thing by this person, but they're doing it without justice. They're doing it without the law to support it. And as a result, all they've done is caused a greater calamity than we had to begin with. That's righteousness without justice. Now, we've got some hardliners. They want to do the justice thing with no righteousness whatsoever. You know? That's like the temperament of shoot them first and then we'll sort it out later. You know, that's justice that's uncontrolled. And that's not a solution. And that's a calamity in its own self. What we're looking for is the balance. But you know what? In the country that we live in, our legislative group, the Congress, they're so inept, because they departed from righteousness and justice a long time ago, that they literally have rendered themselves inept in everything they're attempting to do. I'll tell you who's going to take this country down. The Congress of the United States of America is destroying this country faster than any judge, any president, or any so-called group in this country, because they have bogged the works down to where nothing works. When I read this passage, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring up before all of the nations. I can tell you right now, step number one, he will eliminate the Congress. He will get men who are inept out of the way, so that he can set it up so it makes sense for everybody instead of just making sense for one or two. And that's the reason why the Congress can't do anything. They represent special interests, so they can never find the common good for all the people. They're always sticking to their guns for their own personal interests and to maintain and keep their office. That's all they're doing. And so as a result, we are suffering from it. Now, this being the final portion of the Haftorahs of Consolation, there's kind of an epilogue to this whole teaching, which helps to summarize it and give you a full perspective of what it is we've been going through. And that is following very shortly over to Isaiah chapter 63. Go with me there, please. Isaiah 63, beginning at verse 7 through 14. Seven verses. I want to read these to you. And this is speaking to, this is the end result, the whole sermon, this is the end result for it. I shall make mention of the loving kindness of the Lord, the praises of the Lord. I will make mention of how kind God is. According to all that the Lord has granted us, and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he has granted them according to his compassion and according to the multitudes of his loving kindnesses. For he said, surely they are my people. Some who will not deal falsely. So he became their savior. And in all of their affliction, he was afflicted. And the angel of his presence saved them. You know who the angel of the presence is, don't you? The Mashiach. The messenger of God's actual presence is the Mashiach. And in his love and in his mercy, he redeemed them. And he lifted them and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore, he turned himself to become their enemy. He fought against them. Then his people remembered the days of old of Moses. Where is he who brought them up out of the sea and the shepherds of the flock? Where is he who put the Holy Spirit in the midst of them, who caused his glorious arm to go at the right hand of Moses, who divided the waters before them to make for himself an everlasting name? Who led them through the depths, like the horse in the wilderness that they did not stumble? As the cattle which go down into the valley, the Spirit of the Lord gave them rest. So didst thou lead thy people to make for thyself a glorious name. All that has been going on, this whole sermon of comfort the people, I don't feel comforted, I feel forsaken, I feel forgotten. And then the Lord says, I will establish you, I will save you, I'll redeem you, and bring you back and gather you back, and then you will greatly rejoice before me. It's kind of summed up in this passage. But in particular, this passage is very profound for us today. And as Ephraim was sharing you with Nitzavim, it is timeless. It goes all the way to this generation. This passage is especially for those after we've received the Messiah. Because it emphasizes what the Messiah has really done for us in this whole process. And here we sit today, and as messianic believers, guess what it is that we're really doing? We are turning back to the teaching of Moses, and we're asking the question. Now, I know that Moses spoke of a God back in his day that opened the Red Sea and delivered the people out of Egypt. You know, let's see. I have the Messiah, but where is that God that did that? Where's the God who opened the Red Sea? Because we're living in the days, my friends, going to church and singing some hymns about the Messiah is not going to deliver you from the Great Tribulation. It's not going to do it. What's going to do it is that we need the God who brought the entire children of Israel out of Egypt and opened the Red Sea, and we escaped Pharaoh's chariots. We need that God. That's the God we're going to have in these days to make it. And by the way, shock of shocks, it turns out that that Mashiach, that Messiah that we've been worshiping, he is that God. But we never credit him with that. We weren't taught that he was that God. We thought there was a God here, God the Father, and then here's God the Son, and we separated them out, and so forth. And I'm telling you, as a messianic believer, when you come back and you ask the question, Where is the God that led us through the depths of the sea? Let me tell you what the answer is. It's Yeshua of Nazareth, the Messiah, the Son of God. He's the angel of the presence. He's the one that's going to do it. He did it then. He's the one that did the redemption, and he's the one that's going to restore all things, and he's going to be the one that delivers us in the days that we live. So, turning back to Moses has just made us smarter about who God is and about his great plan. Amen. And we have, for the Haftorah portion for this, that are tied directly into that, three specific passages. They're not very long, but three specific passages in the Haftorah portion, from Hosea in chapter 14, from Micah in chapter 7, and then the prophet Joel chapter 2. Now, here is the interesting thing about these particular portions. They're going to speak to repentance, and they're also going to speak to the good things that God is going to be doing for us as a result of the repentance. In other words, he's going to be literally telling us the wonderful things that will be taking place because we have returned to him and we have been restored to him in the land and in our own spiritual walk with the Lord. Now, the ultimate time for this kind of repentance would be, of course, if we were on the brink of the Great Tribulation. If you knew that this in this season, that the Great Tribulation is going to begin this winter and go for 3.5 years, this particular set of holidays would be very special to you. And this message to repent before the Lord would be a very powerful message. And when he would talk about the things that he's going to do that's going to be good and gracious, he's literally, here's the goal. He's talking about the very good stuff that comes immediately after the days of the tribulation when the Lord returns and establishes his kingdom. Now, let me just, you know, kind of hypothetically, if it's a regular year, we're not having the Great Tribulation get ready to start. Why, most people go through this and they say, well, this is nice. You know, there's some key verses in here that you'll hear throughout the year and some concepts. But consider with me for a moment, what if this was the fall holidays just before the Great Tribulation gets started in the winter? And with that in mind, let's look at the passage and see what it specifically has to say and to see how that ties into it. So beginning first at Hosea chapter 14, let me begin with verse 1. And we're going to look at the rest of this chapter, the conclusion to Hosea. And the first verse starts off with, "Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God." That's the theme of Shabbat Shuva. Return, O Israel, which is to repent. And the repentance is not only to turn, but go back toward the Lord. Make the journey to get back to the Lord. The whole concept of the scattered exiles and God gathering us up, it's the picture of repentance. It's the picture of being restored back to the promises that God gave to Abraham and to his descendants. He goes on to say this, "For you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously, that we may present the fruit of our lips. Assyria will not save us. We will not ride on horses, nor will we say again, our God, to the works of our hands. For in thee the orphan finds mercy. I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely. For my anger has turned away from them, and I will be like the dew to Israel. He will blossom like the lily. He will take root from the cedars of Lebanon. His shoots will sprout, and his beauty will be like the olive tree, and his fragrance like the cedars of Lebanon. Those who live in his shadow will again raise grain, and they will blossom like the vine. His renown will be like the wine of Lebanon. O Ephraim, what more have I to do with idols? It is I who answer and look after you. I am a luxuriant cypress. from me comes your fruit. And then finally, the last verse says, whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the righteous will walk in them, but transgressors will stumble in them. Again, the call to repentance, the calling upon Israel to respond to the Lord, and then the Lord making promises that if you return, these wonderful things will happen for you. It will be good and gracious things. These are the words that when we're talking about the days of repentance, the days of awe, that leads us to Yom Kippur and the final judgment. This is a call to repentance. So let's go to the next passage, which is given to us, which is in Micah chapter 7. This is the final chapter of the prophet Micah. And in chapter 7 and verse 18, there's three verses here. And I'm sure you've heard these verses at other times, but this is traditionally the verses that are shared when we come to the repentance. Verse 18, who is a God like thee who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious acts of the remnant of his possession? He does not retain his anger forever, but he delights in unchanging love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Thou wilt give truth to Jacob and unchanging love to Abraham, which thou didst swear for our forefathers from the days of old. It is all God knew that we would fail. He knew that we would stumble and fall. But it's always been God's plan, even knowing that there will be a day coming when he will raise us up and he will forgive us. He will turn his face again toward it. He'll show compassion. And this is to bring about so that all see the compassion of the Lord and him fulfilling his promises he made to our fathers. But it seems that the prerequisite for all of this to happen is that one has to turn back to be able to receive this. Thus, we have this incredible, powerful lesson for us on this Sabbath in between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. This is the time. This is the time to turn it back. Let me just remind you that Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement, coming up shortly, symbolizes the Day of the Lord. You might want to think about repenting before the day of the Lord. When the day of the Lord comes, that's when the judgment falls. Repent before that and stop taking it all the way up to the line. So we're being given the urgent message to repent in advance and get back with the Lord correctly. Now let me take you to Joel chapter 2 is our third portion in this Haftorah. And it begins at verse 15. It's going to go partway through this chapter. Let me read that portion to you, and you'll see there's a parallel as it pulls in these passages. Verse 15, blow a trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, proclaim a solemn assembly, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and the nursing infants, let the bridegroom come out of his room and the bride out of her bridal chamber. Let the priests and the Lord's ministers weep between the porch and the altar, and let them say, spare thy people, O Israel, and do not make thine inheritance a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they among the people say, where is their God? These are the words. This is the time we call a solemn assembly. This is the time that we gather. These are the holy days in which that we come and we ask God, spare us, forgive us. And we realize that we're in a world full of people who are challenging whether or not we have this God and whether or not they should follow God. In fact, I would just simply say to you that the world is shifting rapidly to a godless thing. And we are the people who are standing up and saying, no, our God is real. and we're getting ready to see how real he really is, particularly when he saves us and he judges his enemies. All of the themes, all of the teaching of the fall holidays, and here are the words that go with it. But this portion continues on, and this is where it gets a little bit interesting. Verse 18, then the Lord will be zealous for his land and will have pity on his people, and the Lord will answer and say to his people, behold, I'm going to send you grain, new wine, and you will be satisfied and full with them, and I will never again make you a reproach among the nations, but I will remove the northern army far from you. I will drive it into a parched and desolate land, and its vanguard into an eastern sea, and its rear guard into the western sea. And its stench will arise, and a foul smell will come up, for it has done great things. Let me comment on that just for a moment. Interestingly enough, this year's Feast of Tabernacles that we have, we picked the theme, Zealous Over Zion. And Zion, if you do the study, you'll find out Zion is referencing the land, Zion is referencing Jerusalem, Zion is referencing the people, and all of the kingdom of God. And he's saying that he's zealous for his land. In effect, he's zealous for Zion, that the Lord himself is zealous for Zion. And he speaks of a northern army, an army that will invade Israel, and how they will be destroyed, and how in the aftermath that there's a stench that rises up from them, from all of the dead soldiers from it. The parallel passage to this statement in Joel, you can find in Ezekiel 38 and 39. That's where the actual battle is described. And one of the things that chapter 38 and 39 talks about, it talks about the aftermath of the battle of what is necessary to clean the battlefield. That there will be special burial procedures associated with the burial of the enemy that's been destroyed by the Lord as it came and invaded the land. Now, that passage, Ezekiel 38 and 39, as we're getting ready to come up for Tabernacles, happens to be the Haftorah portion, or the portion from the prophets, that is taught at the Feast of Tabernacles. And so it has always been said by the sages of Israel, this great battle, we believe, will be associated with the fall holidays, namely Tabernacles. That, and here we have the passage in the fall holidays here from Joel, making mention, I will destroy that northern army. This is what's going to happen to him. You go into Ezekiel, he gives even more description of this northern army coming into Israel and how they'll be destroyed. And so we have this being given just before Yom Kippur. That portion is being given during the Feast of Tabernacles. We're talking about stuff that we're talking about within the same 2 weeks. So it's talking about this time frame. That's the reason why the sages believe that Ezekiel 38, 39 is going to be associated with the fall holidays. So if this, in fact, is the set of fall holidays that precedes the Great Tribulation, well, let me just tell you, one of the things that's being hinted at here, we should watch and see if this northern army invades this fall. If they do, and we see the fulfillment of this, God enter into the battle, destroy that army, and so forth, that is your first hint, I mean, serious hint, that we are probably getting toward the start of the Great Tribulation. Let me read a little bit further as to what Joel has to say here. And he's talking about the aftermath of this battle. Verse 21, do not fear, O land, and rejoice and be glad, for the Lord has done great things. Do not fear, beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness have turned green. For the tree has borne its fruit, the fig tree and the vine have yielded its fruit. So rejoice, O sons of Israel, and be glad in the Lord your God. For he has given you the early rain for your vindication, and he's poured down for you the rain, the early and the latter rain. Before we go any further, the early rain is the rain that comes in the fall. One of the prayers is setting up your sukkah. so you can see the stars through it. You're praying for rain, God's blessings, to come during the Feast of Tabernacles. And thus it is called the early rain after the turn of the year. The latter rain is the rain that comes in the springtime. Listen to what he said. I'm going to give you the early rain for your vindication. That's another hint, another clue. This battle takes place in the fall. It takes place associated with those things. Verse 24, and the threshing floor will be full of grain, and the vats will overflow with new wine and oil. Then I will make up to you for the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the creeping locust, the stripping locust, and the gnawing locust, my great army which I sent among you. And you shall have plenty to eat and be satisfied and praise the name of your Lord, who has dealt wondrously with you. Then my people will never be put to shame. Thus you will know I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and there is no other, and my people will never be put to shame. Now, the only way that these verses can be fulfilled is if God shows up, wipes this enemy out, they're completely slaughtered, and it so impresses the world that the world is taken back because they see the evidence of surely there's a God in the midst of Israel. The God of Israel has manifested himself to the whole world. The stage is now set for the Great Tribulation. Because the devil does not want the Lord to have that glory. And that's when he comes, you know, to do his battling to oppress his people, God's people, during that time of the last 3.5 years. And the promise of that is given to of the land and the produce of the land and the things like this, that can only be achieved, only can be established in the Messianic kingdom. So he's obviously integrating his promises here to the events of the end of the age leading to the Messianic age. But I must tell you that I am personally encouraged when I hear words like my people will never be put to shame again, when it says that the name of Israel will never be scorned again, because as you know, in all of our lifetime, since the modern state of Israel came into being, the world is incessantly scorning them. The UN, for crying out loud, has filed more resolutions and motions against Israel. If you were to total up all of the ones they've done against other nations, it does not compare to the list of the ones they've done against Israel. The entire world in the United Nations has a very clear testimony of hating Israel, oppressing Israel, and being opposed to Israel, and trying to shame them at all times. Now, here's a wonderful promise that says the day is coming when their name will never be put to shame again. I can go ahead and just tell you that when that day comes, I don't think the United Nations will be relevant or around anymore, because they have proven their track record. And whether other people in other nations understand this or not, but from a spiritual law standpoint, what the United Nations has said and done against Israel, every nation of the world is burdened and is just as guilty as they are. The prophecy said that all nations would come against Israel in the end, and we have that fulfilled in our days. But here's God saying there's coming a moment when that will end, that will stop, and will be no more. Now, as I have been telling you, this is associated with the fall holidays, associated with the Great Tribulation. Maybe you're sitting there going, well, Monty, I think you're just kind of speculating a little bit. You're kind of adding it into the end time scenario and so forth. No, I'm not. I'm going to teach this in context. Because the following passage, although it's not part of the Haftorah portion, is the context of these words. Let me read to you what Joel has to say following what we just did. Verse 28. And it will come about after this. After what? After all this discussion that we've been talking about, this northern army, its vindication for Israel, all of these pronouncements being made upon Israel and so forth. It says, it will come about after this that I will pour out my spirit on all mankind. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. And even on the male and female servants, I will also pour my spirit in those days, and I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth, blood, fire, columns of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. Any question about we're talking about the end times? Any question about we're talking about the day of the Lord and it's impending and coming to us? Do you see the correlation that every year when we come to repent during the days of awe, it's practice for the end of the ages when we're getting ready to go into the great tribulation and the day of the Lord? We've been practicing this for centuries. But you know it's going to fall finally upon one generation. It's going to fall finally upon the last generation. And here's a reference to the last generation in the final verse. Verse 32, and it will come about that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be those who escape, as the Lord has said, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls. Those are the tribulation saints. Those are the 144,000 spoken of in Revelation chapter 7. These are the people that are in the days of the great tribulation. And yet, despite all of these things happening to the earth, despite all the judgments of God upon the earth and upon his enemies, the remnant, those that belong to him, Israel, the remnant of Israel, the survivors, those who escape, they make it. As incredible as that sounds, they make it. And it clearly says those that make it in the final generation, God called them and has decreed that they be delivered, and that he himself will be involved in the deliverance. These prophecies, in fact, if I were to take you back to Hosea and Micah that we read earlier, I could show you in context, each of these passages have to do with the same subject. They have to do with things that will happen at the end of the age. They have to do with the events we call the Great Tribulation and the Day of the Lord. Now, one of the things that we are called to in this repentance is not just a corporate repentance, and we'll have a religious service and we'll do some corporate things together. We'll have some liturgy that walks us through some penitential psalms and some things like that. But real repentance is individual. It's from the heart. It's each and every one of you going before the Lord and asking the Lord to forgive you and spare you. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved and delivered in the days ahead. I have always said that rather than waiting for the days of the great tribulation, waiting for those final events and the judgments that will follow, that's not the time to pray and ask God to deliver you and your family. You're supposed to have done that beforehand. And that's the reason why we have the days of awe and the Shavat Shuva. That's the reason why we have this cycle that we're in with the fall holidays, to get us ready for whenever that year is that the great tribulation comes. So that as we enter into those events, we're already on record with the Lord. We're already the ones being called to be delivered and to be saved. So in my introduction, I said, what would it be like if this was the final set of fall holidays leading to the Great Tribulation beginning this winter? And that by the time we wrap around another year, we're in the midst of the Great Tribulation. What would we do with this particular set of days of awe? What would we do with the teaching of Shabbat Shuva? I submit to you that we would take this very seriously. And if we didn't, we would suffer the consequences of not getting back with the Lord correctly. echoing this same thing as Revelation 2 and 3, where the Messiah gives messages to the churches in the last days. And he said, you got to correct certain things. You got to turn away from those things you're doing that are in error, and you got to turn back. And he said, and if you don't do it, my coming will be to you like I'm coming quickly. Suddenly the events are upon us. And I hate to say this, but when the tribulation gets started, we've been talking about all the signs that will be before it, it's still going to catch all kinds of people unawares. It's still going to catch believers not understanding the days that we've been living in, all the signs God gave beforehand, understanding the prophecies beforehand, and it will still catch many unprepared. The greatest preparation for getting ready for the Great Tribulation is not your tactical gear and your trailer and your sukkah and your tent. That's not your greatest preparation. Your greatest preparation is right now when you get your heart right with the Lord and you know who you believe in and why you believe in him. That is the greatest preparation for the end of the age. And that's what this Shabbat is about. I pray that you will take it to heart and that you will consider the message seriously. Shabbat Shalom.
Shabbat Shalom. If you would please now turn in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, to chapter 12, and where our Brit Hadashah portion will begin for this week. And as you open the scripture, let us turn this time over to the Lord. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for once again the opportunity to study your word and your instruction. As we are getting ready to close out the Torah cycle for this year, Father, I pray that you would just have these words be a blessing and an encouragement to all the brethren who might hear them and listen to them, Lord. And I pray that once again your word would be what is spoken here and not the words of man, Lord, but it is your plan and your purpose for anything that is taught from this ministry and from this pulpit. Father, I pray that the word would become alive and powerful for us this week as we teach from the Torah portion and from the Brit Hadashah. We thank you for all of these things. It's in your son Yeshua that we pray. Amen. Our Torah portions this week, it's a double portion, is Nitzavim and Vayelech. Even though it's a double portion, it only consists of just a couple of chapters in Deuteronomy, as we are closing out the book and closing out the Torah cycle. At the end of all of the story of the children of Israel, Moses standing on the eastern side of the Jordan River, speaking to that generation that's going to cross over the Promised Land, he is giving his last word, his last instruction for the covenant that God is making with Israel. The entire book of Deuteronomy is a recounting of that covenant. It is a covenant contract agreement between God and the children of Israel. And this entire idea of this covenant is being made not only with the sons of Israel that were there about to cross over the Jordan, but Moses says something very interesting at the beginning of our Torah portion this week of Nitzavim, which means standing, beginning in Deuteronomy 29, verse 10. He says this covenant is being made also with the people who are not standing there, and that would be being made with all of us who are the descendants of the ancients, that the covenant that God is making is not only with them back in ancient times, but with us today as well. This is one of those things that tells us and teaches us that these words are for us, for our benefit, for our edification, no matter where we live, no matter what time or day and age that we live. If we believe this is the word of God that God has spoken, and if we believe in a God that exists outside of time, then he can speak something thousands of years ago that is just as applicable today as it was then. And that is the power of the word of God. Some of this instruction that is for the children of Israel is to teach them to not allow themselves to fall away from the faith, to not get ensnared or entrapped by the idols of the world, idols of the nations, the gold and the silver, those people that of the land of Canaan that bowed to these things. The children of Israel were commanded, go tear down these high places, tear them down so that you don't fall into that same trap. Now, you might read those words and think, well, what does that have to do with today? It's not that we have these high places that people like especially in the Western world, where we have all kinds of places where people bow down to other gods. And yes, there are other religions that occupy the same space here in the United States of America. But we certainly don't see it as that we're commissioned to go and tear those places down. And when it comes to idolatry in this day and age, it is not necessarily manifested the same way as it did in the ancient times. When people would seriously, when every meal they would eat would be a meat sacrifice to an idol, or that it would be that they go and they worship at these other temples and all of these things. What the idolatry that we have in the world today is usually a little bit more hidden, a little bit more harder to see. We're affected differently by it. And one might say that some of the idolatry is anything that you put before the Lord or give more importance to than the Lord. Well, some people put their jobs and make an idol out of their job or make an idol out of money. And I've always loved making the comparison that even though that the scripture says to not worship idols of wood and stone here in the scripture, we can look at it and money can actually fall very much into that category. If you think about it, the money, the cash that you might have in your wallet or in your little change compartment or whatever, where did that metal come from? That metal was mined from mountains and hills comes from stone, while the paper money in your wallet, typically, even though money is made from linen, we always call it paper money, and paper, of course, comes from wood. And so when we say that money is an idol, you could call money an idol of wood and stone, from paper money to coinage. And that's how idolatry has manifested in this day and age, most definitely. Anything that you put before the Lord or that you put more importance before the Lord, our entertainment that we get can become an idol, most definitely, as well. One of the things that we are taught from the Torah is to not be caught up in these things, to worship these things, because we can spiral ourselves out of our faith and out of our standing with the Lord if we worship these other idols. There's a warning given to us here at the start of our Torah portion back in Deuteronomy 29 that talks about that with that anything that we do, that we shall not be consumed by idolatry and to follow after any other god. But then it also says this, that we are not to have growing amongst or within us a root-bearing bitterness or wormwood. And what that is that's a progression of what idolatry leads to. It leads to this idea, this concept that we become bitter inside our hearts because we're not getting what we want or what we think we deserve. Because once you start following after something else besides God, well, God is the all-powerful creator of heaven and earth. He meets every single one of our needs. He satisfies us physically and spiritually and meets all of those needs. And we have no lack if we are following after the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. If we go following after some other idol, we will be found lacking. That idol cannot meet our needs. It cannot serve us or satisfy us beyond what might be some fleeting moment of happiness or satisfaction. And that we find ourselves lacking when you are consumed by idolatry. You're missing something. You're lacking something. I heard a phrase once that the poorest people are the ones who all they have is money, which is very true. I've loved the quote in the sense that it's like money is not the only thing of value in the world. If you don't have a sense of peace, a sense of spirit, if you don't have love in your life, then you are found to be poor in spirit, lacking in all of those great things. If all you have is money, you are the poorest person in the world because you're lacking all the other things that should be considered wealth or have value to you in your life. So one of the things that when you are found, when you're lacking these things and that's all you have and you're not satisfied, well, you know what builds up inside of you? Bitterness. Bitterness towards those around you. Bitterness that you're not taking care of and you just get angry. If you don't repent and turn back to the Lord that you rejected, but instead turn to your own spirit, your own anger, your own emotions, and your own bitterness, you continue to spiral out of control. Now, the reason why I'm talking about this here now is because we have a verse that is warning us of that in Hebrews at chapter 12. Beginning at verse 14, it says, "Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, and lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. You might think that if you're going to commit idolatry, or you're going to fall into this pattern of idolatry, that you might think, well, you know what? I can make the decision for myself. It's not going to affect anybody else. And so I can make that choice, and I'm not making the choice for anybody else. Well, yeah, but then when that idolatry leads to a root of bitterness, leads to something that grows inside of you, festers inside of you, affects your spirit, your emotion, and everything that you do, then that's when it does affect everybody else. That's when your spirit suddenly is lacking and it's angry. And you know what? When somebody who's angry walks into a room, when somebody who's bitter walks into a room, it affects everybody in the room. Everybody. There, spiritually discerning people, you can sense this tangible heaviness in the air and just feel when somebody who's bitter walks into the room. Well, how did they get bitter in the first place? Well, they rejected the Lord. They committed idolatry, and they walked away, and they've fallen short of the grace of God. They've rejected the grace of God. They're not pursuing peace with all people. See, that's what the writer of Hebrews is telling us to do. Pursue peace with all people. Don't come walking into a room with anger and bitterness. You're obviously not in pursuit of peace if you're angry. So you're just not. Those two things are complete opposites of each other. And so we as believers must walk and so that we don't let a root of bitterness grow inside of us, which it says, by many become defiled, not just where the root grows. The roots have a funny thing. When you have a garden or something, if you end up with a series of weeds inside your garden, it will choke out everything in the garden, depending on how bad the root is. You could sit there and just think, oh, well, you know, that plant all on its own, it's not doing anything, it's not hurting anything or whatever. Yeah, but all the parts that you can't see underneath the ground that you might think it's not bothering anything, it actually is bothering something. I had a hedge that I had to take out of my front yard one time. And originally I was just like, well, you know, me and my wife, we were talking about like, hey, should we keep that? I don't know. We ended up deciding, yeah, you know what, let's go ahead and take it out. To take out that hedge and that bush, there was a series of roots that was going and stretching and extending, and I pulled a root that was going right through my front flower bed that was about 10 feet away from where the actual bush was, and it was winding its way all the way down the side of the house. In fact, one of its roots actually grew through the corner of my foundation and put a crack in the foundation of my house. On this bush that initially we were looking at and thought, you know what? Should we keep it? I don't know. All of these things going on under the surface is causing hurt and damage and is actually affecting all kinds of other things that you don't necessarily see. And see, that's how we justify idolatry. We sit there and we look at it and we're like, you know what? It's really not that big a deal. If I only for that period of time, you know, step away from the Lord and I'm going to just do this and it's entertaining and it's fun or whatever, and I'm just going to step away from that or whatever. The thing that you don't see is what's going on inside your spirit. What is growing inside of your heart that you justify one little thing, but that justification ends up growing and spreading to all other parts of your life? And that will create this bitterness, because the next time you then are doing something for the Lord, and it's not as fun and entertaining as that other thing that you allowed to exist in your life, then you're like, well, you know what? You get kind of bitter. How come this isn't any fun? How come this isn't as great as that other thing that I do in my life? You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to set that aside now, and I'm going to go do that other thing a little bit more. I'm going to let it grow. I'm going to let it get worse and worse and worse. I love the idea, the root of bitterness, because anyone who's ever had a garden or done any agriculture or something, you know what the roots of a weed can do. Excuse me. You know that if you're trying to pull a weed or pull a plant that you don't want, sometimes if you don't get the whole root, it'll grow back. It'll come back. And some roots are very hard to pull and hard to get rid of. And then there's other ones that spread like that bush I said that had that windy one that went 10 feet away from it. Some plants grow like that. Word to the wise, don't ever plant spearmint in the garden with the rest of anything else. That thing grows like a weed and spreads all over and will take over an entire flower bed and choke out anything and everything else around it. Spearmint's actually a great plant. It's a great herb. But sometimes you have to understand where to isolate those things, and you got to sort of isolate and compartmentalize some of these things if you want to have a good tended garden. Same thing with everything else in our life. Everything sometimes, certain things have its purpose or have its place, such as anything like some entertainment or things that we enjoy or in our lives. But you have to compartmentalize, and you don't let certain things grow a root of bitterness and consume and tear away anything else good that you're attempting to do in your life. We have to compartmentalize these things and make sure we are always doing what is right before the Lord and not letting something grow out of control that we have that has gotten out of hand. All because we started with one little idea of idolatry. Another passage I want to take us to for our Brit Hadashah portion for this week is kind of a hidden, it's a hidden secret of the Torah portion. If you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 29, there's this incredible, these blessings, and these are things you, and these warnings about not testing the Lord, not making sure that you keep all the words of these laws, and if you don't keep the words of these laws, then we're going to be punished, we're going to be judged, so much so that the Lord is going to remove the children of Israel from the land where he's planted them, and he's going to scatter them all into the nations. If you look at Deuteronomy chapter 29 at verse 28, it says, "And the Lord uprooted them from their land," saying this is what's going to happen when his anger will grow hot against the children of Israel. He'll uproot them from their land in anger, in wrath, and in great indignation, and cast them into another land as it is this day. And this great judgment upon the children of Israel. It's a prophecy into the future that the children of Israel would break the covenant and be scattered into the nations. Well, there's a little hidden gem in this verse that you don't see when you're reading your English Bibles. You do see it when you open up the Torah scroll and you turn to this. And in the midst of that word where it says cast them out, there's a Hebrew word that is shalak, which is a shin, a lamed, and a kuf, a kaf. And that lamed, in the middle of that Hebrew word, there in the Torah scroll, that lamed is made large when it says, I'm going to cast them in to another land. And one might wonder and just like, why is that in there? Why is the lamed made large? Well, this is, again, one of those things that we can look into that has a deeper meaning to it. If you know anything about Hebrew language or Hebrew word pictures and some of those studies, the lamed is a very interesting letter. It's the tallest, largest letter of any of the other of the Hebrew alphabet. And the lamed represents a shepherd's staff. A shepherd's staff by which that a shepherd would use to direct his sheep. He uses that rod and that staff to count his sheep, and he uses it to balance his way, and it's the tool of a shepherd. Well, why is that significant? Well, when you dig into the messianic prophecies of the children of Israel being scattered into the nations, and then what we teach here in this messianic ministry is, how is the Lord going to regather his sheep, the lost sheep of the tribe of Israel that have been scattered into the nations? How will he gather them? Well, he says he will send fishermen to fish for them, but he also likens himself unto a shepherd, the good shepherd. And on that note, let's turn to John chapter 10. John chapter 10, we have the parable and the description and the symbolism of Yeshua being a shepherd. One that is a good shepherd, the true shepherd, the one that takes care of the sheep. Not like a bad shepherd that misleads the brethren. There's prophecies all in Jeremiah and in the prophets about that, talking about those that are bad shepherds and evil shepherds that mislead the flock. But instead, we have Yeshua, who is the true shepherd, the good shepherd, that loves his flock, goes after the one, despite the 99, who will always go, and he will gather and regather those who are his sheep. Let's read John chapter 10, starting at verse 1. It says this, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls by his own sheep. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice, yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him. for they do not know the voice of strangers. Yeshua used this illustration, but they did not understand the things which he had spoken to them. Verse 7, then Yeshua said to them again, most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved, and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But the hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd. And I know my sheep, and I am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and they will be one flock and one shepherd. This is a great prophecy that the Messiah himself is speaking of. When he's saying that the ones who are of his flock, the true followers of him, the Messiah, know his voice, know his word when he speaks. It's the same thing that in modern times when people have either read the scripture or dug in and suddenly become a believer and a follower of the Messiah after reading these words, or someone who has in their heart and in their spirit stirred to follow after more of the word of God. When we're talking about Christians who've grown up in the church and in this messianic ministry, so many people who are a part of this ministry come out of the Christian church and they want to dig deeper into the Old Testament and the roots of their Christianity and following the Torah and the commandments and keeping Sabbath and the biblical festivals, and their heart is just on fire. And you know what it is? It's when they actually dig into the word of the Lord and suddenly they know and see and hear the voice of God speaking to them through the words. They're of the flock of God. It's like the shepherd calling out to them and they know his voice. When you open the Bible, open the words, and you say, this is from God. This is from my Creator who gave me these words. It's like a sheep who knows his shepherd. And when you hear his voice, you come and you follow. And you read the words, and you're filled with that instruction. Yeshua is the good shepherd. And when it comes to the regathering of all the children of Israel, even though the children of Israel sinned, scattered into the nations, they were given the inheritance of the promised land, but they broke all the commandments and they were scattered and judged by the words of the prophets and scattered into the nations. Yeshua then says, though, I am the good shepherd and there are sheep that are not here, not of this fold, and I must go and I bring them and they will hear my voice and then they will come back. They will be regathered and they will be one flock and there will be one shepherd. In the same way that we're all looking for the return of the Messiah. Every denomination that's scattered throughout the nations that have different thoughts and beliefs and followings, and we all have a testimony of believing in Jesus Christ, Yeshua the Messiah, and right here along with messianic believers and all of these things, we're all scattered into these separate flocks and pens or just scattered into the wilderness without good fences in any way. And some sheep jump from one pen or one pasture to the other and they kind of bounce around or whatever, and we're all just scattered into the nations and we're all locked, lost sheep. But there will come one day when the good shepherd will utter his voice and it will be heard and it will resound in all of the wilderness, and those who are of the flock of Israel who know the voice of the good shepherd will come and follow, no matter what pasture they might have been in the wilderness. No matter how many pastures they jumped in between or out of or walked away, when the shepherd calls, his sheep will come. We need to be the ones who have our spiritual ears opened and tuned to the word of God. What does it sound like? What are the words that are said by the Good Shepherd? Well, we have our Bible and we have all our different translations, and some might get confused on the translation thing, but ultimately we read the Word of God. We know the things that He has said. So when we hear the voice of the Shepherd, if we hear something that is in line with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and the words that He has said, or if it is the same words or the testimony, so that when we hear it and we say, that's the Messiah. That's the word of my shepherd, and I will go when I hear that word. There will be some that will reject it. There will be some that are not of the flock, that have been, whether they've been so misled by bad shepherds that they're deaf to the sound of the good shepherd, or they simply have rejected the Lord, have rejected God, and rejected, even though they can hear the call, they don't come. Ultimately, I pray that at the end of the age, when the good shepherd is regathering his whole flock, that there will be many multitudes that will be beyond what we can count. And all of our brethren and all of those that are of the household of God will come and will join together in with one flock and with one shepherd. And what a great and glorious day that will be. And I pray for all the brethren that all would be caught up in that gathering of those sheep. And that's what the greater prophecy that we're looking forward to. That greater prophecy is in the Torah. It's in the commandments. Moses told the children of Israel, you will be scattered into the nations, but the Lord will gather you from where you've been scattered. The very next verse after the one that I read, talking about being cast into the nations, is that really curious one, Deuteronomy 29:29, where it says the secret things belong to the Lord, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever. Secret things belong to the Lord. When all is revealed, when all these things that have been kept secret for so long that have not been understood, even though they've been in our Bibles in the best-selling book around the world every single year, and everybody may have read it, it's only until they truly become revealed will we then know the truth of the Scripture. Then we will know, and we will know that the Messiah is calling us. And Yeshua gave these same prophecies as well. It's just that tiny little thing where all that stuff about the good shepherd and robbers and thieves and that I take care of my flock. There, right there at the end, he says, but there is some that I must still bring, and they will be gathered, and they will be one flock and one shepherd. That greater prophecy that we're speaking of. We must be the ones that know the voice of our shepherd, know his voice, and to follow and to come when he calls. Amen. Our Torah portion has, like I said, it's got a couple other passages. Again, it's only two chapters here, but in all of Deuteronomy chapter 30, this is one of my favorite passages in all of the Torah. Whenever I'm teaching the main Torah portion, I like reading all of this word for word, and all of this about the fact that we have to choose, and we have a choice, and this is Moses talking to the children of Israel. We have a choice to choose life or choose death. And that we have the word of God, and we have life, and we have blessing to obey him, and then we have curses and death on the other side. And he simply says, choose today what you will follow. And one of the things that sort of encourages us through this process is that when he talks about the word of God, and that he's talking about how we've all been driven to all the places under heaven, to the ends of the earth, and that we will then be regathered, that there is not somebody who's supposed to stand up and say that, oh, the word of God, it's too hard. It's too hard to obey the Lord. We just can't do it. And see, that is one of the excuses that has come for people who speak against the keeping of Torah and keeping of the commandments that have been given through Moses to the children of Israel. I said, if you keep one, you got to keep all of them. And it's like, man, that's too hard. That's just too hard to do. But the scripture says that it is not too far, that it's not across the sea that somebody might say, oh, well, it's across the sea. Who will go and get it? And it's not so far up in heaven that who will go up and bring it down and bring it back to us? But the word of God is very near to us. It's very close to us. It's not so far. It is not so hard to do. Especially in this day and age, those are words that just don't make any sense today anymore. Nothing is ever across the sea and it's too hard to get. You can order something overseas and you can have it on your front doorstep in a matter of a week or two. You can pick up your phone and you can call somebody on the other side of the world and communicate with them. No problem. it's too far up in heaven. Well, airplanes are flying overhead all the time. We got rockets that are launching us up into the upper atmosphere and into space or whatever. There is nothing under heaven that is too hard to get to or to reach for mankind today. So why would we ever say that about the Word of God? The Word of God is very near to us, so near to us that it's in our hearts. It's been written into our hearts. And it is so, and there is nothing that is stopping us from doing what is right and following the Word of God. Turn with me now to Romans chapter 9. And this is one of the traditional readings for this Brit Hadashah portion because Paul specifically quotes from the Torah portion here. Very briefly, but he specifically is talking about the this idea that something is it too far, is it too, or is it so very near to us? Let me read this passage beginning at verse 30 of Romans chapter 9. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith, but Israel pursuing the law of righteousness has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. For they stumbled at the stumbling stone, as it is written, "Behold, I lay in Zion, a stumbling stone, a rock of offense. But whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." And what Paul is speaking here is he's contrasting this idea that the children of Israel, who trying to pursue everything according to the law instead of walking through it by faith, that they have stumbled as time has gone on, that they have been seeking after and reaching for this achievement of keeping the law, and that salvation is achieved by keeping the law, which is unfortunately a fool's errand. Salvation is not given to you by keeping the law. You are blessed by obeying the Lord, by obeying his commandments and his instructions. That is how you are blessed, and that's how you show that you love the Lord your God, by obeying his word and his instruction. Salvation comes by believing in the Son, in Christ and in him crucified, who no one goes to the Father except through him, and that we receive salvation. That payment that we need the Lord to send a lamb that will be sacrificed in our place, because we all have sinned, all have fallen short of the glory of God, all have deserved death for our sin, and it's the Messiah who gives us the salvation for being the acceptable sacrifice. It's not about the keeping of the law that brings about salvation. That is what Paul is trying to teach here. Let me continue on into chapter 10 of Romans, verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law, the man who does these things shall live by them. But the righteousness of faith speaks this way: do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near to you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if you may confess with your mouth the Lord, Yeshua, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. But there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. What beautiful message that Paul is saying there about those things being so far, or that we can't get to them, or what? And it's like, the parallel that he draws between those words where it says, oh, if it's in the abyss, who will descend and who will get it? Or if it's up in the heavens, who will ascend and do it? It's not this idea that Yeshua is there or Yeshua is there and that he's so far away that we can't get to him, but he is so near to us that it's only by faith in one's heart to make confession of faith in Yeshua the Messiah that gives us salvation. That is how we are saved. And he's saying right there, it is my heart's desire for all of Israel to be saved. All of Israel. And we've been taught or we've been misled by other teachers, other leaders that have said, nope, you're saved by doing this or you're saved by doing this. Or don't you know you only have salvation if you say the name of God this way? Or don't you know you only have salvation if you keep these commandments in this way? And don't you know you only have salvation if this or that? This is the modern problem that we have today. People saying and trying to determine and decide what it takes to receive salvation and that you have to do it this way. But no, what it is we have to confess with our mouth and he's right there. It's right on the tip of our tongue to have that faith and that confession into who the Messiah is. Who do we love? Who do we follow? Who are we in covenant with? Is right on the tip of your tongue to say it and to make that confession. And just like the choice back in the Torah, choose life and blessing, choose death and choose curse, choose today. It's not hard. Speak with your mouth and say one. It's that easy. And this is the whole nature as we're coming to the end of the Torah. I love how this is wrapping up every bit of the instruction that we've been told. We've been given law. We've been given how we obey the Lord, how we show our love to the Lord. We've been told how to interact with one of our neighbors and being taught all of these things, how to live life. And after it's all been laid out before you, God has given you, laid his cards on the table and says, this is how you must live. This is how you can act. This is how you can do. You can choose to reject it and not follow me and decide, and then we'll see where your life goes. Or you can choose to follow me. You can obey me, follow my commandments, and then I will give you eternal life. It's laid out for the Torah. We laid all the cards on the table. The Messiah, we have his testimony and the gospel of all of these things. And then Paul teaching us, and he says, confess. Who is the one who has saved you? Who is the one who is your salvation? It's him who was crucified. It is the Messiah. It is Yeshua of Nazareth. He is our life. He is our salvation. That's all we have to do is confess. This is we're coming to the end of it. We're just laying it out for you. This is all we have to do is decide who do we believe. In our double portion this week, we've been talking about the portion of Nitzavim. One passage to close out our teaching this week that comes from Vayelech. It talks about Joshua was made the leader of the tribe of Israel. I've loved the parallel always that Joshua and Yeshua are the same Hebrew name. So anytime that you see Joshua becoming the leader and being anointed to be the leader of the children of Israel, it is a pattern and a parallel of the Messiah himself that Yeshua is the leader of all of Israel. And of course, the instruction that always was given to Joshua that when he became the leader, you know, it didn't say much, but whatever was said to Joshua was this: be strong and courageous. Go and do the work that you have been anointed to do. If we turn back to the book of Hebrews, to chapter 13, a couple of verses here that are connected directly to that idea when it says that it was spoken to Joshua, that be strong, courageous, I will never leave you nor forsake you, is the words that are given to Joshua. And here the writer of Hebrews quotes this in chapter 13 of verse 5 as a last bit of instruction. It says this: let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Ultimately, that's all that we really need to hear after we have received that testimony of Messiah. After we recognize the blessings and the provisions that God has poured out for us. That all we have to then say is that all we have to do, once we've achieved that, don't be covetous. Don't look at your neighbor and wish that you had more. They might have more, they might have less, they're going to covet us, and I'm going to covet him. No, don't do it. Be content with what you have received, the blessing that you have had. Some people might question that. Some people have chosen to believe in Yeshua the Messiah, thinking that it's going to make them prosperous because they see somebody else who believes in the Lord and they're prosperous. And then I'm going to choose to believe in the Lord, but why am I not as prosperous as them? And then they reject the Lord and they reject what God has given to them. All we have to do is don't become coveting of our brother. Be content with what we have had and know that the Lord will never leave us nor forsake us. That's that last little bit that we need. Even after we've made the choice, the right choice, to walk and believe in Yeshua of Nazareth, we still can be misled. We still can commit those sins that lead us away from believing and following the word of the Lord. We have to be careful not to do that. Be at peace. Be content with the blessings that God has given to you. And don't get consumed with the temptation of wanting more when God has already given you life and blessing. Amen? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this teaching, this instruction, for this Torah portion for this week. And Father, I pray that these words would be encouraging and strengthening to all who might hear it. We thank you, Lord, for all the blessings that you give to us, Father. Cause us to not become jealous or envious of our fellow brethren, Lord. Though we might walk in the same faith, Lord, that one might have more than the other, Father, let us grow to be content with the blessings and the life that you have given to us. Father, help us to make that choice. If there is anyone who has not made that choice to choose life over death, Lord, or made that choice to make confession of faith in you, the Messiah, Lord, Father, I pray that you would stir in their heart and in their spirit and surround them, Lord, with your followers and disciples and leaders and teachers, Lord, who can lead them through and encourage them and strengthen them in their walk and in their faith. And may all make confession with their mouth, Lord, in you being their Lord and Savior. We love you and we bless you and we thank you, Lord, for the salvation that you've given to us, for your Son. We run out of words to say, Lord, when we thank you for those blessings and those things. Thank you, Lord, for the opportunity that it is to serve your name and your kingdom and everything that we do here at this ministry. Father, I pray blessings upon all who labor and to serve the brethren, to minister to them, whether it's the leaders of national ministries or whether it's the leaders of small Bible studies, Lord, strengthen them and encourage them in everything that they do. And Father, pour out your Spirit upon us and upon all of your people, so that you might regather us all, your sheep, your flock, when you come calling, Lord. Father, may we all join together and be caught up, Lord, in the great reunification of the whole house of Israel. We look forward to that time and the fulfillment of that prophecy. We love you, bless you, and we thank you for all of these things. It's in your Son, Yeshua, that we pray. Amen. Shabbat shalom.
Yevarechecha Adonai v'yishmerecha Vichuneka Yisadonai Panav Elecha Veasem Lecha Lecha Shalom. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.
Of the earth are in his hands, and the mountain peaks are his. His is the sea for he made it. By his hands it formed dry land. His is the sea for he made it. By his hands it formed dry land. God is
and bow down. Kneel before the Lord our Maker. Worship and bow down. Kneel before the Lord our Maker. Come and worship and bow down. Kneel before the Lord our Maker.
Thank you for joining us. This broadcast is made possible by the Lord and the donations of brethren like yourself. If you would like to give a donation to help keep this broadcast on the air, please visit llgive.com. Thank you and shalom.